If you have your Bibles, we will be in Genesis 28 this morning, the end of that chapter. We are in a series in Genesis called Providence. We did a series 2 years ago about Genesis 1 through 11. It was called Creation, and then we kind of took a break for a little while, came back, hit 12 through 25, and that was called Believe, maybe? I can't remember. And now we're in a series called Providence, 25 through 50. It's this amazing story. One of the great questions that keeps coming up in Genesis over and over again, not just for the people in the story, but also for the reader, is why is God doing this? How is God going to do the things that he said he's going to do? Which is oddly comforting because I regularly think, God, what are you doing? How are you going to work in this? In my life, I have thought that regularly. How are you going to be in this? How are you going to accomplish this? I watch the news sometimes and I think, God, where are you in this? How will you do the things that you've said that you're going to do? And today's text is like another one of those great places in Scripture. So there's this like really crazy story. It's just absolutely nuts. But we learn something about God and what he's doing, right? Which is really helpful, because when we know what God is like, it helps us know him better. And when we see how he works, it helps us trust him, which helps us understand how we're supposed to live our lives. When we understand God and what he's like and what he's doing, it helps us better navigate today and tomorrow. When we understand who he is and what he's doing. So let's learn like all we can about God. So in Genesis, after God creates everything, right? Mankind, God makes everything. He's the spirit hovering over the water. He's giving shape to chaos. And after he does that, mankind decides to rebel against his rule and authority, and things spiral out of control rapidly. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel and say, we're not going to follow your rules. In chapter 4, sin is now in the world. One of their sons kills the other one. That's how bad it gets out of control, how fast. And it continues to spiral downward. And then in chapter 12, this amazing thing happens where God calls this old guy living in a pagan land named Abram, and he says, listen, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the whole world for you. And so after chapter 12, we're kind of following the story of this guy named Abraham and his descendants for the rest of the chapter. And so when we get to finally to 25 through 50, where we are, it really focuses around two guys. It focuses around this guy named Jacob, and then we're going to get to, in the next couple weeks, we're going to get to the guy named Joseph. That's really what the bulk of this is. But Abraham has a son, Ishmael, but Ishmael is not the son of the promise. Abraham and his wife kind of go around God's ways and are disobedient. It's the second son they have, Isaac, who is the son of the promise. And so Isaac has two sons. He has twin sons named Esau and Jacob. And Esau is the older son. And there was an oracle that said that the older son will serve the younger son. That the promise of God's blessing, he's going to bless the whole world through one of the descendants, through the seed of Abraham. That promise passes on in each generation through one of the children. And so it says the promise goes to Isaac, and then the promise that God is going to do all of these things that he promised Abraham, to give them the land and all of these things. That promise, Isaac wants it to go to Esau, the son that he loves. But God has said, no, it's going to go to Jacob. So Rebecca hears that Isaac is trying to bless the older son Esau, and she, loving the younger son Jacob, says, no. And her and Jacob hatch a scheme to trick old blind Isaac into blessing the wrong son, the younger son, or the right son, just not the son he means to bless. So they trick him, and so they scheme into this, and Isaac actually blesses the younger son. And when he realizes what he's done, he's stunned. And I think that he's just overwhelmed at what he's done, stunned at what he's done, because he realizes in that moment that he's been trying to circumvent what God wanted. Esau comes in and says, where's my blessing? Isaac says, I've already given the blessing away. I gave it to Jacob. He tricked me, and I gave it to him. And Esau says, what do you have for me? Give me a blessing. He says, I've already given him the grain of the field. I've given him the wine of the vine. I've given him all of his blessing. What more would you have? You're going to serve him. So Jacob has received this. Esau, who's been twice now, by the way, by Jacob, scammed out of something, tricked out of something, he says, you know what? I'm going to mourn my father's death, then I'm going to kill Esau. I mean, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. That's what I'm going to do. Rebekah comes in, overhears the plan, and says, listen, Esau's going to kill you. You got to get out of here. So he goes back in to see his dad, who has tried to bless the wrong son. And his dad says, yeah, I understand what I'm doing. Not only does he hold that blessing that he gave him before, but he passes on the entire covenant blessing to Jacob. He reaffirms that. You're going to get everything. All the things that God promised to my father Abraham, he's going to give to you. The fact that you're going to be the father of a great nation, that's going to happen through you now. The fact that all of this land of Canaan, that God is going to give it to our descendants, that goes through you now. The fact that all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed through one of our descendants, that goes through you now. And Jacob receives that blessing. And then he hits the road because his brother's looking to kill him. On the way though, out though, his father and his mother say, listen, don't marry a woman from around here. Go back to where we're from. Go back to the area of Haran. Go back there, and you need to marry a wife from there. This story happens as he is on the road. 28, we're going to start in verse 10. So Jacob left Beersheba, went towards Haran. This is the journey he's on. He's going back to where Abraham was from, and he's going to take a wife from where his mother is from, not from the pagans in the land. So Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. So the narrator is doing a real good job of setting the story up, by the way. The narrator of Genesis is amazing. So here's what he's done. He basically, by setting this scene, he kind of tells you where Jacob is in his life, right? He's just left his home. His father, who was a rich man, lots of comforts back at home. He's left there, and he's traveling, and he ends up in a place that has no name. Now, later we find out it does have a name. He gives it the name Bethel. It was formerly called Luz. But as the narrator sets this up, he basically says this. Jacob is in the middle of nowhere. Not only that, he's in the middle of nowhere. He's got nothing. He lays down and takes a rock as a pillow. If you got a rock as a pillow, you got nothing else. That's all you got for a pillow if you're using a rock. Right? So he is in the middle of nowhere with nothing. All he has are the promises. So he's been given all of these promises. He's been told by his father, even after trickery, he's been told by his father that all of these things are going to happen for him in his life. That he's going to gain, that God is going to bless him, that he's going to have this huge nation. And here he is, all by himself, in the middle of nowhere. Somehow in my life, God is going to bless all the nations of the world. These promises are perfect, and here he is at sunset. It's getting dark. He's in the middle of nowhere by himself. And I imagine the thoughts are running through his head. Hey, God, where are these promises you've been talking about? I mean, how does he reconcile his situation with the promises of God? How does he reconcile the fact that he's away from his mother and his father? His brother is basically hunting him. He has nothing for his head to lay on, except a rock that he finds in the middle of nowhere. Hey, God, where are the promises? Where are the promises of the blessing when I have nothing? And then this happens. He lays down and he has this dream. It's trippy. All right, it says this. He lay down and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder. Okay, sorry. If you might have a footnote in your Bible. Those little numbers kind of tell you that, hey, man, there might be another way to interpret this word. That sometimes a stairway is another way to interpret this. So he dreams, he sees this stairway. Most people think that this is a probably a better interpretation. Stairway, much bigger and wider. The images of like a siege ramp, that word is used for like, so it's probably much bigger. Also, Zeppelin 4 is an amazing album on which Stairway to Heaven is. So that's also why I like that translation better. So here goes, but actually it's more accurate. So who cares what I like better? It's more accurate. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder or a stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give you and your offspring. So he has this dream. He wakes up, or no, he doesn't wake up, but he has this dream, this very vivid dream, where somehow heaven has split open and a giant stairway goes from heaven to the earth, and he's just seeing all of the angels ascending and descending this stairway. They're going up and down, up and down, up and down. And this is the dream that he has. The narrator, the narrator's intentionally calling our attention to another story he's already told us. Back in Genesis 11, a bunch of people got together and they decided they were going to build a giant tower, big staircase, all the way up to heaven. And God said, no. And he confused this. You can't do this, right? But here in this scene, he's making us remember that scene. But here we have another stairway, another giant tower leading up and down. But this time, it's not man's doing, it's God's doing. So he has this dream. He sees the angels ascending and descending. So angels in Genesis, actually all the way through the Bible, they're God's messengers. They're God's servants. They go out and they carry God's message to different people. Every time we see an angel in Scripture, he's carrying a message, or he's protecting, or the angel is providing new information and guarding them, doing God's bidding and doing God's will. So Jacob has this dream, and these beings that go out and do God's will are just traveling up and down between heaven and earth. He thinks he's found this place. Later he says that surely this is the gateway to heaven. He thinks he's found this place where somehow heaven and earth meet. And what he finds out when the kind of curtain is torn back between heaven and earth, what he finds out about heaven is amazing. So heaven, depending on how you think about it, some people think of heaven as being this place far off that you'll go to one day. I don't know that that's the best way to think about it. I think the best way to think about heaven scripturally is it's just the place where God is. It's the place where time and space don't mean anything because God's not governed by them. It's the space outside of where we exist. It's the control room of earth. And he sees this rip between the two and a stairway ascending and descending. And so as he's laying there with all these questions, he falls asleep with all these questions in his head of, hey, God, how can your promises be? How could all these promises be when I find myself in this situation? God rips back for the veil for him and says, don't you think I'm not working? No matter what your circumstance is, you need to know my angels are going up and down that stairway all day long. Every moment of this, of your life, angels are going about across the world carrying my message and doing my work everywhere. What he's saying is this. You can only see a little bit. I promise you much, much more is going on. And this veil is pulled back. And Jacob gets to see that God is working even in this place where he has nothing. At probably the low point of his life, even there, he gets this vision that God is working. He's doing things. Here's the thing that kind of bothers me about this, though. It bothers me because of who Jacob is. The life that he's led, right? He arrives in this place, and just because we can't see what's going on in our life and what's going on in the world around us doesn't mean that God's promises aren't true. It doesn't mean that God is not continuing to work. Our inability to understand God's doings, that just makes sense, right? Depending on what's going on in your life, you might say to me, Chris, you don't know what's happening right now, what's going on. You don't understand how long I've prayed for a thing. And I say, no, I know. I do. I get it. Chris, you don't know how rough it is. And I hear you. I hear you. And you say, but Chris, it's been going on for so long. No, I believe you. But what I need you to know is that doesn't mean God's not working. Our ability to understand what God does is like an ant trying to understand a skyscraper, right? Like, it's like the scale of what God is accomplishing is so much greater than anything we can imagine. How can we think that just because I can't understand how God's working doesn't mean he is? Of course he is. The Bible says that he's always working. But the thing that bothers me is the fact that up to this point in the story, there's been almost nothing to commend Jacob to us as a good person. As a matter of fact, all the stories about Jacob so far have been of him basically stealing and tricking people and robbing people. That's who he is. Nobody likes Jacob. Like, you read this part of the story, you're like, Jacob seems like a bad person. Yeah, for sure he does. He seems like a terrible human being. And so he goes to this place, and God gives him this vision and opens it up to him. And the narrator is kind of teaching, is trying to teach us this and trying to show us, by the way he tells the story, that this heaven is, that this gate into heaven is the doing of God. Jacob hasn't accomplished something. Jacob hasn't reached some level of righteousness where God opens heaven to him. This is just simply a weird gift of God to a sinner in a foreign land. It's just God keeping his promises, even though Jacob doesn't deserve it. And so Jacob not only gets to see that heaven is always working, he kind of finds out that heaven works in a way that we don't really understand. It works on grace. That God pours out his salvation and his favor and works through sinners. That's what heaven's like. That opens up and angels ascend and descend and on sinners. It's nothing but grace. He isn't climbing up to heaven, but he's suddenly in this place where heaven just opens up on him. He's not seeking God. None of these things happen. It's just a surprising gift that Jacob could never get through manipulation, which is basically how he's gotten everything else in his life. This promise that God is willing to cast his lot in with him. He says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you always. There's no earning heaven. There's no climbing up to God. Heaven comes down on its own initiative. In the New Testament, Jesus is calling his disciples. In that passage that was read earlier, Courtney read, and John tells us this. It's in John, his first chapter. He tells us about calling the disciples. He says he decides to go to Galilee. He finds this guy named Philip and says, like, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found the one whom Moses in the law and prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, because Nathanael's a bit of a smart aleck, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, you got to come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, here's an interesting thing. We have no idea what was happening under the fig tree. I don't know. It doesn't say, but it was something so big that Nathanael was blown away that this guy Jesus knew about it. So whatever's happened there, he said, whoa, you're the King of Israel. And Jesus says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says to Nathanael, I'm the stairway to heaven. I'm the way. The place that heaven and earth meet, it's not in Bethel, which is what he names the place, the house of God. It's me. I'm the one that is the gate to heaven. I'm the one that's the way. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to know God, I'm not just pointing the way. I am the way, is what he's saying. Jesus Christ is heaven come down to us. We will never reach up to it. We will never attain it. So heaven came down to us. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of all of Scripture, is God navigating and working this way, knowing that we will never be able to earn our way or reach up high enough. He comes to us. Jesus says, I'm that stairway. that descends from heaven so that you can one day come up. I have come down so that you can go up. I am the way. Not just that we say some prayer, but that we cast our entire lot, our entire life in with this Jesus. Our whole lives given to him. He is the way. The problem is, we would often rather have our own way than to go the way of Jesus. Because there is struggle and there is loss in following Jesus. And there are times when you follow Jesus that you will cry out, how can you be in this? Where are your promises? Where are your promises in what's going on in my life? Where are the promises that you will always be with me, that you will never forsake me? Where are the promises that you love me? How are you going to reconcile what's going on in my life with all of these things that you've said? And we have to understand that even in our suffering and our trials, even in our struggles, God has promised that he is working. The best example of this is this. It's Jesus. He comes and he dies. He's crucified that we might have life. That never looked like the way up, but it was. That he comes and he dies, and then he calls us to follow him on that path. Here's the thing. I can't always tell you why suffering and struggles happen. But I can tell you this. You will never meet an older saint, someone who's been a believer for a long time. I don't think you can meet them. I never have. Met an older saint that will not tell you that the darkest times of their life were the times they felt closest to Jesus. I've never met one. They won't tell you that. They'll say, yes, I've felt, there's highs and there's lows, but there are times when my faith was the strongest, were the times when that's all that I had. There's something about the destruction of our illusion of control that increases our faith. And God, in these moments where we are stripped of all the things that we have, all the things that we can do, and we have nothing else, that's when God grows our faith. I can't tell you why you're going through what you're going through if you're struggling, but I can tell you this, that doesn't mean God's not working just because it's hard. I made that very dramatic and big because it happens, and there's people going through very dramatic and big things, but I can also tell you it happens on a daily basis. I will give you an illustration. This very morning was very difficult for me. I was running around like crazy. Mics are squealing. The computer decides to reboot right beforehand. I haven't had a shower yet. It's 10:10. I was freaking. I was losing it. And on the drive back to the house to get a shower from here, I was going through my sermon in my head, and I thought, what is wrong with you? Because I want everything to be good. I want to have a service where Christ is glorified. I want to do the best service that we can. I want everything to go so perfectly and so smoothly. And when it does it, when things begin to slip out of my control, what I really believe is God can't work. As if because the PowerPoint goes down one day, the stairway to heaven shut down now, guys. PowerPoint went off. Way to go. But for some reason, I act that way. As if God can't work in the world if things aren't going exactly like I planned them. If I get stuck in traffic, if my family's not exactly, everything's not going exactly smoothly and everybody's not getting where they're supposed to go, if work is going rough, I immediately just lose it. I wonder how much of my anxiety and my fear is related to the fact that I think I can control things and I can't. I wonder how much of my anxiety and my fear and my struggle are related to the fact that I believe God does not work unless I control everything. I would argue that probably on a daily basis, a whole lot of it does. God is working, not because I deserve it, but because he is good. And his grace, his undeserved favor and mercy poured out on sinners is unbelievable. So what we do then, what we need to do, what you and I have to do, is we have to keep that in front of us constantly. God's good grace. Jacob wakes up from his dream. This happens. Whew. middle of the dream, your offspring shall be like, God goes back, let's go back in the dream a little bit. Verse 14. Your offspring said, you will be like the dust, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took up the stone that he had under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be the God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth. When he wakes up, his faith is increased. When we see God's grace and we understand that God is working and that his undeserved favor and merit is poured out on us, it stirs up our faith and trust. The reason we talk about God's grace all the time around here is for this reason. It stirs up faith and it leads to worship. That's what he does. He wakes up, he's afraid. His faith is increased. God's going to do these things. Surely he's here. And he sets up a place to worship and says, this is the place that God is. And he begins to worship. This is what we do. We talk about God's grace. We talk about what he's done in Jesus over and over and over and over again to stir up faith in our hearts and our lives. His response is to have faith and to worship. We focus on God's grace because it increases our faith and it leads us to worship. Our worship is dependent on our faith, which is dependent on our understanding of God's grace to us. That he has opened up a way, that he has come down because we could never come up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your gift. Undeserved merit, undeserved favor, that we might know you. That we might know what you were like, that we might meet you in our suffering and our struggle. God, I pray for those that are struggling, that are wondering now, where are you in my life? How can the things that you have promised be true based on where I am? God, if you can, show them, increase their faith that they might trust. Just let them see your grace and your goodness so that they might be shaped. They might trust, they might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.